The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 this morning as we're taking another look at the demonstration of the Lord's compassion and sovereign answer to prayer and the calling and the sending of the disciples, or the apostles as they're known. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which means I send. So these are the ones that Christ himself has picked out, selected, supplied, and also sent out for his glory and for the sake of the name. And that's how we're meant to look at the list of this list of 12 apostles that we find in Matthew chapter 10. These are really God's sovereign answer to prayer. God's sovereign answer to prayer and a demonstration of the compassion of Jesus Christ. If we merely look at the list of the 12 apostles as just men to admire for their courage, men to admire for their wisdom or sacrifice, we'll totally miss what's abundantly clear in the context of this passage, because what you have is that these men didn't just roll out of bed one day and decide that they would select themselves as apostles and supply themselves with all that they needed, you know, for ministry, and send themselves out into the world to proclaim the glory of the good news. All of this was done at the initiation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who initiates everything. Back in Matthew chapter 9, it was Jesus who was the one who was burdened by the condition of the lost. Remember, we looked at that last week, that Jesus looked out at the people as sheep without a shepherd, sheep that were torn, just kind of left out, thrown out, tossed out for dead. He looked at the harvest, that if it wasn't reaped in by faithful workers, that harvest would be lost and tossed into the fire, that there would be a harvest one of two ways. Either it's a harvest of mercy or a harvest of judgment. So Jesus Christ is himself is the one who was burdened with compassion for the lost. This was Jesus's initiation. And Jesus was also the one who had the authority and the power that was necessary to equip the disciples with everything that they needed for ministry. The disciples weren't sufficient in and of themselves. Remember, we looked at the lineup, the kind of people that Jesus selected for himself. He didn't pick the high and mighty. He didn't pick the religious elite. He didn't pick the people with the greatest PhDs in that kind of system, in that world. He picked guys like fishermen, tax collectors, you know, people who are of no repute in the world. And it was Jesus who called and sent these disciples out as apostles. And in fact, when you examine Jewish history, it's interesting to note that rabbis usually didn't seek out disciples to follow them. It was usually the disciples of the rabbis who had the responsibility of seeking out for themselves a teacher. Usually it was the disciples that initiated this kind of relationship. Jesus flips it all the way around. He says, no, I'm the one that's initiating. I'm the one that's going to initiate this relationship. There's different quotes from rabbis. Rabbi Gamaliel said, provide thyself with a teacher and remove thyself from doubt. So go out and seek for yourself a teacher. Jesus says, no, I'm going to be the teacher that's going to seek out the students. I'm going to seek out the students. Jesus flips it around because he proves and demonstrates that he is the one that's taking the initiation. So Jesus didn't leave this up for the disciples on their own. In verse 1, he's the one that selects in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is the one that supplies them with all that they need. And then in verse 5, Jesus is the one that sends them out. And that's really the broad outline that we have for our text this morning. Really the broad outline, but everything else kind of fits in underneath that. And like I said, the proper way to understand this introduction of the 12 is as a demonstration of Jesus's compassion and a sovereign answer to prayer. This is Jesus that's doing that. And even beyond the fact that Jesus is the one that's initiating everything, Jesus is the one that sets everything into motion, we also have to understand that the apostles are Jesus's own resources. They're his resources. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says this about Jesus Christ. He gave some as apostles, which means they belong to him. He gave some as apostles. Why? Because they belong to him. He gives what belongs to himself. He gave apostles. Why? Because they were his. And he can do with these apostles whatever he wants to do. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it says Jesus summoned His 12. His 12. Why does it say His 12? Because they belong to Him. They belong to Him. They are His 12. He can do with these apostles what He wishes. And if you're a disciple today, guess what? You are also His. You are His resource. One of my friends used to say, you're God's dime and He can spend you wherever He wants to. Right? You belong to Him. You're His resource. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it lets us know that we're not our own. Why? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't belong to you. You are not your own. You don't have the freedom to do what I want, when I want, how I want. That's not your decision to make. That's God's decision to make. And God directs us through His Word. And these 12 apostles are God's 12 gifts for us, for our benefit. And we want to make sure that we're familiar with Christ's gifts. It was said that William Tyndale, if you remember William Tyndale, he translated the Bible into common English so that the people who spoke in English could actually understand the Bible in their own language. You know, that was like a novel idea. Imagine that you know, we should actually understand what the Bible says in our own language. But one of the reasons that motivated William Tyndale, and I found this interesting, to translate the Bible into common language was that he found that among the English clergy, these are the people that are supposed to be teaching the Word of God. One of the reasons that he was motivated to get the Bible in English is because even the clergy didn't know who the 12 apostles were. So there's people responsible for teaching the Word of God and they don't even know the 12. He says, that's got to stop. Right? We've got to at least know what the gifts are to the church. You know, God's given these 12 apostles for a reason. Why don't we all know who they are? Right? So here you have in Matthew chapter 10, which is what we're going to start to examine today. We want to make sure that we don't have that kind of excuse, that we don't know who the 12 are. We're going to know who the 12 are. OK, so let's take a look at the gifts to the church, starting at Matthew chapter 9. I'll start at verse 36. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and we thank you so much for your word. My Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the power, the authority, the sufficiency of it. And we pray that you'd speak to your people this morning and that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we introduced you to the apostle who needs no introduction because he's so well known to us, Peter. Every other disciple lived in Peter's shadow because Peter was such a dominant figure. And nobody would have known that better than Andrew, his brother. Nobody knew the dominant figure that Peter was and how he kind of tends to overshadow everybody else than the guy that grew up with him. This is the if they took a family photo, you know, of Peter and his family, you know, Peter would have his head like stuck in front of Andrew's face. You know, that's the kind of guy that Peter was. I remember my mom used to tell me that my sister used to wonder, like, why don't I have any like baby pictures with just me in them? You know, every picture I have is like, you know, George is on the side. He's like behind the crib. He's under the crib. He's behind the door. He's, you know, I was like the photo bomber. Like every picture was like, you know, Larissa and like, here's George. You know what I mean? If you took a picture of Peter and his family, you know, trying to get a picture of Andrew by himself, you know, here's Peter, you know, sticking his head inside the frame. That was the kind of guy that Peter was. So when you look throughout Scripture to try to find a picture of Andrew, Peter is always right next to him. Peter's always next to him. Andrew's name is only mentioned one time in Scripture without his brother's name next to it. Everywhere else, Peter's right there. Even when he's alone, he's still known as Simon Peter's brother. You know, that's just how he's known as Simon Peter's brother. You know, he's probably Peter's probably the older brother, and he's always known as Simon Peter's brother. You know, this is the brother of Simon Peter. I remember one of the girls of a pastor, she said, you know, I was kind of happy to move away from home because I can actually be known by my name. You know, every time somebody sees me, oh, you're the pastor's daughter. You're the pastor's daughter. And she's like, I have a name, right? She had to actually go somewhere else so she could be known by her own name because she was so kind of connected to the family. And that's how it was for Andrew. Andrew, his name means manly. He has a family background identical to that of Peter's. We kind of looked at that last week. He grew up in Bethsaida, which was a small fishing village on the east bank of the Jordan River near the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The name Bethsaida means house of fishermen. That was the primary occupation of the residents who lived there. They're all fishermen. And Peter, Andrew, and likely their father, John, or is also known as Jonah, was a fisherman. Sometime later, both Peter and Andrew moved to Bethsaida, from Bethsaida to Capernaum, to join forces with John and James, the sons of thunder, joined with John and James and their father Zebedee, who apparently had a thriving fishing business in Capernaum. We find that Andrew and Peter had this kind of joint partnership with James and John. But the first time we hear about Andrew, it's not in Capernaum, where he kind of did his business, his fishing business. The first time we hear about him is actually 80 miles away from Capernaum in a place called Bethany. I want to show that to you. Flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We get a brief snapshot of the ministry of a guy by the name of John the Baptist. You might have heard of him before. John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And just to remind you, the ministry of John the Baptist was not some small, insignificant sideshow. His preaching in the wilderness was so powerful, so weighty, that it attracted the attention of all of Jerusalem. Everybody went out into the wilderness to see, who is this guy? Who is this guy that's out there preaching about repentance and the kingdom of God at hand? He was just so wild. Everybody wanted to go out to see John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 11, verse 32, it says that the religious leaders were afraid to contradict him because everybody regarded him as a prophet. It's like, I mean, it had 400 years of silence since the last prophet, you know, since Malachi. And now John the Baptist shows up on the scene. For 400 years, they haven't seen one. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist is here. This is the guy. You want to hear from God? You go to him. John the Baptist is the man. And the religious leaders were afraid to contradict him because everybody understood that he was a real prophet. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian, even adds that the political system was afraid of John the Baptist. And he said, lest his great influence might influence the people to raise up in a rebellion. They feared John the Baptist so much that if John said, hey, we're going to take down the government, they thought people would actually try to do it. That's the kind of man that John the Baptist was. And John's ministry captured the attention of Andrew in Capernaum, who's like 80 miles away. And he travels to Bethany where John was ministering, and he became a disciple of John the Baptist. Look at John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John was standing, this is John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And here's how he's known: Simon Peter's brother. Peter's not even around. Peter didn't even show up. But here you have Andrew, known as Simon Peter's brother. But what we find is that Andrew was a man of deep spiritual conviction. Deep spiritual conviction, which he was a disciple of John the Baptist, which means that he was baptized by John as a sign of repentance in preparation for the kingdom of heaven at hand. He was making ready in the paths of the Lord, making straight the way for the Lord. So here you have Andrew following Christ on his own. He was a man of deep spiritual conviction. And what we find is that even though Peter may have been considered the first of the disciples, meaning like he was like the primo disciple, like the guy in charge, Andrew was actually known as the first disciple. The first disciple, the first one to show up to say, I want to follow Christ. Andrew was actually the leader in that case. Andrew's the first one who's actually named as a disciple of Christ. It talks about two here. It talks about Andrew and the other disciple. There's another disciple who's next to him. And we know who this is because he never gives his name, the Apostle John. So you have John and Andrew. And throughout the Gospel of John, John never calls himself John. He always calls himself, I'm the other disciple. I'm that other guy. I'm the one that Jesus loved. Like, who wouldn't want to be known like that, right? I'm the one that Jesus loved, the one that leaned on his breast, right? That's me. But never said his name. He is kind of totally self-effacing. Like, I don't want to be really known, but I'll mention Andrew. Andrew's the other guy that followed Jesus. So the first two disciples to start following Christ were Andrew and John. And like I said, this really tells us something about the character of Andrew, because he wasn't just some kind of pushover disciple who just mimicked what his older brother did. You know, hey, Peter, what are you doing today? Okay, I'll do that. That's not Andrew. Andrew was an independent thinker. He left Capernaum to follow after Jesus 80 miles away without the help of his brother, and decides on his own that he's going to leave the company of John's disciples and says, I'm going to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we know that other disciples continue to follow John the Baptist, even after he pointed out to them that, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's some disciples that say, hey, well, John, I'm going to stick with you. Andrew says, no, I'm going to follow him. I'm out. You know, and he and John left the group of the other disciples and says, I'm going to go and follow Jesus Christ. So he's a man of conviction. He's willing to move independently. And even though we don't normally think about Andrew as a leader, it was Andrew that led Peter to Christ. Look at verse 41. It says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Andrew was actually the first leader. He's the one that led Peter to Jesus Christ. He thought independently of Peter. So what we find is that he was a man of deep spiritual conviction. Number two is also a man of great humility, because he seemed to understand that his role was really a supporting role rather than a leading role. And we don't have any indication that Andrew resented his older brother because of the prominence that he had. We don't find that in the scriptures. Andrew doesn't hesitate to bring his brother along, even though he knows as soon as Peter shows up, who's going to dominate the conversation. But he's not going to leave Peter out. Like, hey, I'm going to bring Peter in. And like I said, I mentioned last week, there was three groups of four. When you find the groupings of the disciples in Scripture, there's three groups of four. Andrew's in the first group, but he never was able to break into the top three. When you think about the apostles, who's the inner circle? Peter, James, John. Andrew only shows up in that list like maybe once or twice in the Scriptures. Like in the list, he's there. But most often when those three move together, like Andrew's not a part of that group. But it never seems like Andrew resented that. Never seems like Andrew was resentful of that. We only find Andrew's name in the inner circle one time in Mark chapter 13 when they're all coming to Jesus to ask about his return. But other than that, you don't find Andrew in that top group as far as like the way that they moved and operated. It was the three that saw Jairus' daughter raised to life, witnessed Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, prayed privately with them in the Mount of Olives. We don't find Andrew there. And so what we find is that even though Andrew was a leader in his own right, that Andrew didn't resent this place of second place. He didn't resent being a supporter of others and pushing others towards Jesus Christ. And that really seems to be how Andrew is characterized throughout Scripture. Andrew really doesn't make a big deal about himself. He's always trying to push somebody else towards Jesus Christ. All throughout Scripture, when you see him, he's doing the same kind of thing. And really, this is my last observation of Andrew, that he was a man who saw value in small things. A man who saw value in small things. MacArthur gives a great outline to this aspect of Andrew's life. He says he saw the value of individual people. He saw the value of insignificant gifts. And he saw the value of inconspicuous service, like kind of hidden service. He saw the value of individual people. Peter preached one message one day. 3,000 souls came to Christ, right? That wasn't Andrew's kind of ministry. He wasn't preaching to the masses. It's kind of like on the day when the 3,000 souls were saved. It's kind of like the time when Christ told Peter, you throw the nets on the other side of the boat, and he gets this big catch. That was Peter. You know, I'm throwing the net, throwing it wide, and thousands of, you know, fish kind of caught in the net. Same kind of thing when he was preaching. You know, preach to these massive crowds and thousands, you know, coming to Christ. We don't see Andrew having that kind of ministry. That's really not a normal catch of fish either, is it? It's something miraculous that happened. And we pray for that. I mean, I pray that, you know, sometime I'll be out here in Baltimore like thousands, like, Lord, I don't have enough to bring them in, Lord, help me. You know, I have to get some other churches to give me a hand. But for most of us, our fishing isn't done with these big nets. It's done with one hook, one line, one piece of bait, right? And one reeling in one fish at a time, right? That's mostly how we're catching the fish. One fish at a time. And Andrew saw the value in individuals. Now, when he heard about Christ, he invited Peter. I'm going to go and tell one person about this. I'm going to go get Peter, my brother, and bring him in. And that was like the first domino to fall, and, you know, all the others came after. But it had to start with one, right? With an individual. And he saw the value in individuals. He also saw the value in insignificant gifts. Insignificant gifts. Flip over to John chapter 6. This is one of the few miracles that every gospel writer includes, the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14 and Mark 6, Luke 9 all say that this is a desolate place where this miracle was performed. It was getting late. And after a full day of teaching, Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 5 of John chapter 6. Look what he says. It says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And here Philip's in a full panic. Like, he's horrified. You know, Peter's the accountant. You know, he's the guy who's counting up the, you know, he's the administrator. You know, does it work? You know, do the numbers match? He's looking at this. It's like, Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Nobody asked you that, Philip. You know, here he's counting up. You know, Lord, if we had this amount of money, we could do this and that. But, you know, we don't even have that. Like, we don't have enough for everybody to just get a sample, Lord. Then you have in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many, many people? Andrew was a man of action. You know, I'm not just going to sit here and talk about how it can't happen. I'm actually going to go out and try to find some kind of solution. Lord, what about this? What about this lunch over here, Lord? I mean, I found something. Insignificant. But still, Andrew thought it was worthy to bring to Jesus. I don't know if you understand just how incredible it is that Andrew brought a lunch to Jesus. Hey, Lord, I've got the word that was used for fish, it's the word used for small fish, like sardine fish. You know, the loaves, we're not talking about like, you know, loaves you get from the store, you know, in a big bag, you know, all sliced, pre-sliced, ready to go. We're talking about like cracker size pieces of bread. Just little slivers of bread, you know, a couple sardines to kind of like smear it on the bread for some taste. I mean, we're not talking about something like hefty. But Andrew still thought it was worthy to, hey, Lord, what about this? Saw the value in insignificant gifts. Lord, it's small, but can you do something with this, Lord? I mean, I don't know if you can do anything, but can you do something with this? Andrew was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He had enough faith in Christ to say, hey, maybe you can do something with the midday snack. I don't know, but, you know, maybe. Brought it to Jesus. Andrew believed that if he brought this insignificant gift to Christ, Christ could make something happen. He saw the value in the insignificant. And he also saw the value in inconspicuous service. Now, flip over to John chapter 12, or in John anyway, John chapter 12. Andrew's service in the Gospels was a quiet service of introducing others to Christ. We saw he introduced his brother Peter. He introduces this little boy with his lunch to Jesus. And now over in John chapter 12, we're in the final week before the cross, just before the Feast of the Passover. And there were some Greeks who seemed like they were visiting Jerusalem just out of curiosity. In John chapter 12, Gentile converts to Judaism were known as proselytes, also called God-fearing Gentiles. But in John 12, there's these Greeks that seem to be just along for the ride. They're not necessarily committed yet. They're not converts. Just as there's some Greeks that wanted to see Jesus, they're maybe curious. You know, I heard about this guy. I want to meet him. Hey, can we meet the miracle worker? I've heard about him. You know, can we see him? And Philip, again, you know, the accountant, you know, the one who's always trying to count things up, like, I don't know if this makes sense. I'm not going to go straight to Christ like, hey, Andrew, what do you think? Do you think we should bring him or not? Because it doesn't make sense to me, you know. It's kind of like the way that you might think that, imagine that Philip would think, you know, kind of skeptical. Brings him to Andrew. He doesn't bring him straight to Christ. He brings him to Andrew. And Andrew, John chapter 12, look at verse 21. It says, these came then to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Andrew sees the value in this kind of small ministry of introducing people. Hey, I'm going to bring them to Christ. I mean, that's my job. Introduce them to Christ and step out the way. That's his job. I'll introduce you to Jesus and that's my job. I know who I am. I'm a conduit. You know, it doesn't stop with me. I'm just a channel. You talk to me, bring him to Jesus. I don't care who you are, Greek, Gentile, it doesn't matter to me. Take him to Jesus. Let Jesus figure out what he's going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do with this little snack, but I'll take him to Jesus, see what he's going to do, right? I mean, Peter, who's going to do anything with him? Hey, take him to Jesus, right? Just like, I don't know what to do. I'm taking him to Jesus. That was his job. That's everywhere where you see Andrew doing something. He's just, I'm introducing people to Christ. I'm stepping back. That is my job. That's his role, introducing the people to Jesus. And he's like that first domino that gets everything else rolling. And just to give you an illustration of that, I found this fascinating, and maybe you already knew this, but just think about this. If you had the choice between getting $100 a day for a month, $100 a day for a month, or starting out with a penny every day, but every day what you had would be multiplied by two. So you start out day one with one penny, day two pennies, day three, four pennies, and you just keep on multiplying it by two. The amount that you have by two. Which would you rather have? Most of us say, hey, give me the $100, right? Just keep on adding it up. Add it up. $100 every day. You know, at the end of the month, you know, $3,000. That's fantastic. I can pay off some bills. That's great. In plan A, you had $100 to your savings. Every day you add it to your savings. In plan B, you put a penny into your savings on the first day and double it. Double the amount that you have every day. Plan A accumulates $3,000. Plan B results in $10,737,418.23. Multiplication is the way to go. Work it out on your own. I did it at home, and I'm like, no way. There's just no way. I started adding up. It's like, ooh, wow. Oh, it adds up pretty quick. With multiplication, you can start with something very small and quickly develop into something very large. I started trying to think about this. If every member of BBC was committed to multiplying themselves by just one person, and every one of those members who came was also committed to multiplying themselves by one person, right? So we're kind of like doubling, right? Every person is committed to doubling themselves, reproducing themselves every year. We could reach the whole city of Baltimore in 12 and a half years. Every person in Baltimore. If every year, like 100 of us, were willing to do that every year, multiply ourselves every year, we could reach the whole city of Baltimore in 12 and a half years. The most effective method of reaching this city is not some dynamite evangelist who's going to add 100 people a year to a church. That's not the greatest means of multiplying the church. At the end of 12 and a half years, if you had some dynamite evangelist, 100 you know, people a year, he'd have 1,200, you know, 50 people by the end of 12 and a half years, right? 1,250 people, which is great. I mean, I'm not going to, like, you know, frown on that. Like, hey, you want to win 100 people a year to the Lord? Like, go for it, right? But if 100 people reached out to one person every year, every member committed to do the same thing, every member that comes in, we'd reach 614,400 people in 12 and a half years. That's basically the city of Baltimore. Baltimore's population is about 622,000. And if we wanted to, like, dump in the county into that, just give us an extra year. We can do that, too. If we kept going with the same plan. Give us an extra year, and we've got the whole county covered. If every member, every year, was committed to multiplying themselves, that's what you'd have. Don't minimize the quiet, unseen, unnoticed service to Jesus Christ. It's the Peters and the Pauls that, you know, get all the attention, right? You know, the Spurgeons and MacArthur's and Sproul's and, you know, the Grahams. You know, it's like, oh, man, if I could be like them, if we could just have a couple more of them, we could reach everybody. No, what we need is a couple more of you. Right? Like every year I'm committed to do this. I'm going to reproduce myself. The church wouldn't survive if we just depended on like the fantastic, you know, bang 'em up evangelists. The church wouldn't survive if it was just for that. If it wasn't for the Sunday school teachers. If it wasn't for the parents. If it wasn't for the friends, the coworkers, the people who said, I'm committed to reaching one. And next year I can reach one more and keep reaching, you know, other people for the sake of the gospel. Andrew was a multiplier. He was a multiplier. He wasn't aggressive. He wasn't ambitious. He wasn't the mover and shaker. He's described as kind, mild, unassuming, friendly, approachable, trustworthy, a man of humility. But because of his faithfulness, he turned the world upside down by the people that he reached. According to church history, Andrew ministered among the Scythians, a people mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. People who occupied Eastern Europe, Central Asia, on the northeastern shore of the Black Sea. Tradition agrees that he also had a ministry in Petrae. Petrae is a city in Peloponnesus, which is south of Greece. And history tells us that he died there as a martyr. The wife of a governor was deathly ill, pronounced incurable by her doctors, aware of Andrew's reputation as a healer. She sent for him, was healed immediately, became a Christian. The governor, Agites, wanted no part of the new religion and considered her conversion as like a betrayal. And sometime in the fall of 69 A.D., Andrew was arrested. And finally, on November 28th, 69 A.D., he gave orders that Andrew be crucified. And despite the protests of his wife, he had Andrew hauled off to the seashore and tied to a cross in the shape of an X. It was actually an X-shaped cross instead of a T-shaped cross. And he gave instructions that he wouldn't be nailed because he wanted to prolong his crucifixion out as much as he could. Didn't want to nail him so he'd bleed out. You know, I'll just tie him up so he can just waste away. And despite the torment of the apostle, he managed to summon the strength to talk to the passersby about the things of God. And some contend that more than 2,000 people were converted by Andrew while he hung on the cross on the shores of the Gulf. Hung on there for 2 days. And today, if you look at the flag of Scotland, it's actually an X-shaped cross. He's considered the saint of Scotland, and they use an X to remember his cross. But I'm sure Andrew would rather us remember another cross, right? The one that he told us about. Because his job was just to introduce people to Jesus and step out of the way. I'll introduce you to Christ, and I've done my job, right? Get you to Jesus. And that's what we should all be looking to do, just get people to Jesus, right? Let's take a look for a moment at one more apostle for today. He's another member of the top group. But like Andrew, he's not that well known. He gets confused a lot with other church leaders who have the same name. There's three important figures in the early church who had the name James. So you have Peter, Andrew, James. There's three different people named James that we know about, and maybe more. But there was one who was known as James the Just, who was the half-brother of Jesus. He's also the one who wrote the epistle of James. That's not James the Apostle. It's James, the brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of James. We meet him in Acts chapter 12. He's presiding over the church at Jerusalem. There's also another James, another disciple. We'll get to him later on in the list. He's James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. And we know very little about him. We only know about his name mentioned in the list. And in contrast to James the Less, you have James the Great, right? And this was the one who's known as the son of thunder, the son of Zebedee. This is the apostle in the inner circle, the inner three. And I really wish we knew more about James, because he's part of this privileged inner circle. But when you think about the top three disciples, you know, it's like Peter I know and John I know, but James, who are you? Right? It's like we know about Peter and John, but it's like we know very little about James. I mean, people could just kind of start rattling off like the facts about like Peter. People could start rattling off the facts about John. But when you get to James, it's like, I'm really not sure. I know Peter, I know John, but like, who are you? Who are you, James? It's James that called James the Great, the son of Zebedee. I really think that out of all the disciples, that James would have given Peter like the run for his money, you know, like as far as being like the top guy. James probably would have been the guy who would have given Peter the hardest time, like the most struggle about like, hey, you know, who's first? Like, maybe it's James, maybe it's me, I'm not sure. But because James was one kind of guy. Now, personally, I think that argument over who's the greatest disciple, that James was the strongest contender, and that maybe people like Andrew, when they're arguing for who's the greatest, they're not necessarily, or, you know, John, when they're arguing for who's the greatest, remember they used to have those kind of debates? I don't think that Andrew was necessarily arguing for himself or John was arguing for himself. I really think that John was probably arguing for James, and Andrew was probably arguing for Peter. Like, I think he's the greatest. No, I think it's James. James is the greatest. Because Andrew doesn't seem like he's the guy that's like trying to wrestle with Peter for a position. And neither does John. But I think they would kind of wrestle for their brother. That's why you have like, and we'll get there later, but Salome, the mother of James and John, comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, can I get two positions? I only need two. Only need two. One for on the right and one on the left. James and John." And I think John was totally fine. "Hey, James, you take that, you know, you take the right, I'll take the left. I'm cool, right? I'm cool. Just, you know, get me close." The name James comes from the Hebrew name Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. We all know Jacob. It's fairly certain that between him and his brother John, he was the older brother. James was the older brother because he always shows up first on the list of the apostles between James and John. His father Zebedee, his mother was Salome, and the only place we know James called home was the Capernaum, which became the headquarters for Jesus' ministry. It's a busy fishing port on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And James' father, Zebedee, was able to build a strong fishing business that was booming. Zebedee kept both of his sons busy in the family business, and their business was large enough to hire additional laborers and partner with Peter and Andrew, who moved from Bethsaida over to Capernaum so they could join him in business. We don't meet James until Jesus arrives in Capernaum. Why don't you flip back to Matthew chapter 4? By this point, Jesus wasn't a total stranger to James because his brother John had already spent some time with Jesus in Galilee. Remember, John and Andrew were the first two disciples. So he knew about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was identified as the Messiah, that he was able to perform miracles, that he claimed authority over the religious leaders. But at this point, he didn't know what that meant for him. Right. So he knew that John had spent some time with Jesus, but it's like, oh, you know, I mean, that's great. I mean, I trust you. But like, what does that mean for me? I'm going fishing. Right. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus makes it clear that this does mean something for you. Look at verse 18 and 20. It says, "Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him." And I think if we're honest, this is kind of shocking, isn't it? Like, it's the middle of the workday. You know, hey, follow me, and you just drop everything and go. I mean, like, how many people do that? You know, and it's not like Jesus doesn't even think about it, right? You know, "Hey, excuse me, guys. You know, I see you're kind of busy, you know, in the middle of a work day. But, you know, when you get some time, maybe lunch break, maybe we can talk. You know, I've got some things to chat about. You know, why don't we wait until 3 o'clock, you know, until you guys are done, and then I'll talk." Like, Jesus doesn't care. Follow me now. Drop what you're doing. Because a king can do that, right? Jesus is the king. Drop it. All right, you got it. That's the kind of expectation that we should have in our obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't ask permission. He doesn't excuse himself. He just makes demands, makes commands. "I am the king." A king doesn't have to apologize for interrupting you with anything. He's the king. And it really says something about the posture of James' heart that he would drop everything to follow Jesus. Like, "I'm going to do it." I mean, this is his livelihood here, right? Like, Jesus is hitting him hard in the wallet. Like, "You drop your livelihood." And James does it. Also, James left his family. He left his father Zebedee sitting in the boat. You know, here's, you know, Zebedee the father. He's in the boat with the boys. And, "Hey, Dad," you know, later. You know, the king's calling. And he does it. Left his business, left his family. And it's not to say that that he abandoned his father. His father had other helpers. But as far as, like, his personal partnership with his dad, I mean, he's making a break, a clean break with that. It was a sacrifice for James to follow after Jesus Christ. But what we find is that James was submissive. James submits himself to Jesus Christ. Flip over to Luke chapter 9. We find another thing about James. Not only was James submissive, but James was also explosive. And this is why I say if there were any two guys that butted heads most often, it would have been Peter and James. Over in Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus traveling toward Jerusalem because he knows the time of his departure is at hand. instead of going around Samaria as the custom of the Jewish people was, he sends his disciples ahead of him to Samaria to make arrangements to stay in a village of Samaria. But look at Luke chapter 9, look at verse 51 and what happens. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So that's where he's headed. And he sent his messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And if you remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritans believed that there was another mountain where you should worship at. They believed that you should worship on Mount Gerizim. In John chapter 4, verse 20, the woman at the well says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So there's this debate. According to the traditions of the Samaritans, they believe that Abraham sacrificed Isaac there, that Melchizedek met Abraham there, that Jacob had his dream and built the altar there. So they had all these traditions around Mount Gerizim. And they said, that's where you should worship. And Jesus predicted that there would come a time when it's not about where, but about who and how. Worship the Father in spirit and truth, right? That's going to be what's going to characterize worship. But for this time, Jesus still understood Jerusalem as the proper place of worship. So he's going to Jerusalem. So here the Samaritans refused to welcome Jesus into their village because you're going to the wrong place. It would like be like a slap in the face to the Samaritans to pass by Samaria to go down to Jerusalem. He's like, no, we're not going to let you stay. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's about to burn down the mission field. It's like, Lord, we don't have, ain't nobody got time for that, Lord. Ain't nobody got time for that. Burn them down. Like, take them down. This is why most believe John and James were called Boanerges. Boanerges means sons of thunder. Mark chapter 3:17, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. It's like, hold on, let's rein it back here, rein it back, boys, rein it back, you know. We don't need the fire to come down now. Why? Because I have people in the city, right? That's not the mission that Jesus Christ came for. He will come a second time with that mission, right? But that wasn't his purpose this first time. Like, hold on, boys. Jesus has sheep in Samaria, too. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember, it says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria. I've got people in this city, right? You're going to be my witnesses in Samaria one day. Philip went down by the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, it says, so there was much rejoicing in that city. There were people who came to Christ in the city at the witnessing, the proclamation of Philip. If James had his way, there wouldn't have been anybody to witness to. They would have been charred, right? Look at verse 55 in Luke chapter 9. It says, But he returned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. James was submissive, but James was explosive. Right? It's like, just turn on the dime. Hey, can we stay here? Nope. All right. Fire! Come down now! How about you? You're next. You know, you got any room in this inn? It's like, oh, yes! Oh, my goodness, right? Just turn on a dime. Explosive. Like I said, if anybody was going to give Peter a run for his money, it would have been James. Flip over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, to show you one more thing about James. James was explosive and James was aggressive. In Matthew chapter 20, we find Salome, the mother of James and John, coming to Jesus with the question. We alluded to this earlier. But it's not for her. She's not going to come with the question for her. She has a question for her boys. And when you compare this account with Mark, it's clear that it's the boys that put her up to this. Hey, Mom, you know, we've got, you love us, right, Mom? You know, we've got a favor to ask you. Can you talk to Jesus for us? You know, it's just like the art of the deal. You know, I got the deal working. You know, you might say no to us, but, you know, look at my mom. See my mom over there? You can't say no to Mom. By the way, that's my mom over there. For you, you know. Can't say no to Mom. We'll bring Mom in. You know, Mom will get the get the seats for us? Matthew chapter 20, look at verses 20 to 24. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down. You know, so she's respectful, making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command. Ooh, that's strong, right? Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And here's referring, you know, talking to the to James and John, like, you know, they're probably like, you know, kind of milling around. Oh, he's talking to us? Yes, yes. You know. So here he directs his comments to James and John. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers because it was their idea and they didn't think up the idea first, right? It's like, you know, why didn't we think of that, guys? I mean, I could ask Jesus for that. You know, have my mom come in and, you know, make a request. You know, here they're indignant. You know, not because they're so upset, you know, with the brothers and their requests. It's like, I wanted to do the same thing. Because they're always arguing about who's going to be the best. Who's going to be top? Who's going to have the first place? During this time, the disciples were expecting the earthly messianic kingdom to be set up at any time. They're jockeying for position. James figures, why not just ask for it? Who can refuse mom? And MacArthur writes this, and I love this. He says, James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a sword, but not to wield, but to be an instrument of his own execution. 14 years after this, James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. He was going to be first, but he wasn't going to be first like he thought. He wasn't going to have the preeminence among the disciples, but he was going to be the first to go. Scriptures record his death under Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. If you want to turn over there with me, Acts chapter 12. This is a different Herod than the one we find in the Gospels. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist and put Jesus on trial. But this Herod is Herod Agrippa, the first, who was his nephew. And if you're wondering if James deserved the name the Son of Thunder, you can ask yourself the question, if you're Herod and you have your choice of what apostle you're going to put to death, like, why would you pick James instead of Peter? Apparently, James was making such a commotion during that time, it's like, I got to get rid of this guy. Let's get James. You know, if you have a choice between Peter and James, and he picks James to crucify, this guy was something else. Acts chapter 12, look at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he's like second in line. You know, I'll take James first. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So here you have James being put to death. Eusebius, the historian, passed along this account from a man named Clement of Alexandria about the death of James. It says, the one who led James to the judgment seat was present at his trial, so he was betrayed by someone, and that same person was there present at the trial. And when he saw James bearing his testimony, he was moved and confessed that he himself was also a Christian. So he was sentenced to die along with James. So this guy says, you know, like after he's just moved by the way that he saw James bearing up under this, he says, I'm following Christ. Kind of like that soldier on the side of the crucifixion. He says, surely this was the Son of God. So here he's looking at the way that James is going through this persecution. It's like, surely what he said is the truth. I believe. So here you have this guy who's betrayed him, but now he confesses that he's a Christian. So they say, well, we'll take you too. And they were both led away together. And as they're both going to the slaughter, this man turns to James and begs his forgiveness. You know, I'm the one that helped you get sentenced to death, but now I'm asking, can you forgive me for what I've done? And James, after considering it a little, said, peace be with you, and kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time. That's according to church history. James asked for the cup, and he got it. He asked for the cup. He got it. He said, I can drink it, and he drank it. But he didn't have the choice of what was going to be in the cup, right? He asked for the cup, but he didn't have the choice about what Christ was going to put in the cup. And James got to be the first to drink. He was the first martyr of the church. But that's not what he decided for himself. That's what the Lord decided for him, right? And we can be confident that the Son of Thunder, you know, roared. But at the end of his life, he wasn't calling down fire of judgment. He was going through the streets of Jerusalem calling people to repentance from sins, faith in the Lord Jesus, so that they could be saved from the fire of judgment. That was his message. And it was his boldness that got his head taken off of his shoulders. Jesus doesn't leave the cup for his disciples to fill any way that they want. And if you're a disciple, you don't have that choice either. You follow Christ, who's in charge? Who's the boss? Who's the king? If he says drop it, you drop it, right? You don't have the choice to decide what you're going to do, what you're not going to do. We're subjects of the king. And when we decide to follow him, our life does not belong to us anymore. Your life is not your own. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if he gives you the cup, that is the cup that's yours. Jesus is the one who selects. Jesus is the one who supplies, and he's the one who sends. And if you've been bought by Jesus Christ, you've been bought by a price, right? Glorify God in your body. You're God's dime, right? He can spend you whatever way he wants. Whatever way he wants. And we can thank God that that these disciples were spent for the sake of those who would follow after them. And that's now it's our job, right? Now it's our job. Who are we going to multiply? How are we going to multiply ourselves and others? Are we going to share the gospel? Are we going to drink the cup that Christ has given us to drink? Or are we trying to find something else to do that's more convenient, that's easier, that's safe? You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Follow him. That's our job. That's our duty. That's our duty before him. We follow Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you, Lord, to think about your disciples and not to exalt them, Lord, but just to look at them as the example that they are and also the answer to prayer that they were as well, that you saw the sheep that were scattered as those without a shepherd, that you saw the harvest that was about to be pulled into judgment if it wasn't pulled into the barn. And Father, we're grateful, Lord, that you answered the prayer by using men. Father, that these men are your gifts to your church. And Father, I pray that we would be your gifts to a future generation, that those in this city, Lord, would know Jesus Christ because we were faithful to do our job, that we were faithful to follow the Master and not just sit on the gifts that you've given us, God. So, Father, I pray that you'd send us out, that you'd equip us with everything that we need because we've been picked out by you. In Jesus' name, praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.